excited to hear about the generous hearts of men and women here at Faith, this family, and their sacrificial giving towards the Ukraine. I think that gives glory to God and says a lot about this church. And I'm very thrilled to be able to be a part of a church that has a heart to give to meet needs. Now, this morning, I want to do something quite different than maybe what we're used to. I want to talk to you about the reason why I'm going to be speaking out of 1 Peter. As soon as we get my PowerPoint up here, that's the question I want to answer for you. I believe that it's important for a pastor to be able to share with the congregation why God is pushing, leading him to be able to speak on a particular book. It's not that we went eeny, meeny, miny, mo and picked out the book of 1 Peter. There are some reasons, and I'd like to share those with you. And I do this because I don't think of myself as a person that's very mystical. So when I say God is leading me, I would expect you to say, well, what do you mean by that? When God first made it clear that I was going to be able to serve as your pastor, I started thinking and praying, well, what book of the Bible would it be wise for us to look at? In light of our church family, but with my experience, in light of the church in America, what's going on here? What's going on in our world? And where would you like us to look? Where would you like us to study? And then there were several other little factors that helped me. First of all, as I look across the scope of the evangelical church in America, I'm kind of bothered a little bit by some of the trends that I see and some of the places that the church is going. And then, as many of you know, Pastor Larry asked me to speak or teach on the subject of critical theory, critical race theory, and some of the things that I learned kind of said, well, this kind of pushed me in the direction to lean towards the book of 1 Peter. And then I had the privilege of listening. I love being able to read other pastors' sermons. And there are a couple of sermons that, to be real honest with you, some of the material I'm going to share with you, it came from them, went through my ears and mine, but they said some good things that I'm going to be sharing with you this morning. So I want to just share with you, I believe that this book is very relevant to us today. And what we're going to do today is I'm going to take about the first half to explain to you the situation. If you're looking at your notes, the current climate in America, these are going to be my thoughts. Okay, you can listen, you can disagree, you can agree, but this is how I see the Church of Christ moving in America. And then the last half, I want to give a response to that. What does the Scripture tell us about our responsibility as God's people? So with that in mind, let's look at this very relevant book by just looking at the first verse. I'm going to tell you that next week, my plan is that we will survey the whole book. And we will do that, give you that very broad themes. And then the following week, 2 weeks from today, actually Pastor Larry will be beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll be going verse by verse, giving you the exposition of this book that I think will mean so much to you. Also, I'll just throw in, I know that the ladies ought to be particularly knowledgeable about 1 Peter. Is that right, Pat? All right, because many of them were, maybe it was several months ago, were looking through this book. So let's look then at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And then he lists some of the different provinces in which they have been scattered. I want you to notice the word exile. The New International Version calls us strangers. The New American Standard Version calls us aliens. How does it make you feel to be called an exile, a stranger, and an alien? You see, in the early church, believers were truly exiles. They were strangers. They were aliens. They didn't fit in with Roman culture. They didn't fit in with their Jewish background. They had no home. They were pushed to the side. These are the people that Peter is writing to. And for the vast amount of church history, the last 21 centuries, this has been where the church has found itself. The church has been persecuted, cast aside, marginalized, usually throughout the greater portion of the world and the greater part of church history. But there's one nation. that occupies less than 6.5% of the world's landmass. And there's been one country that for a prolonged period of time, there's been virtually no persecution of Christianity. Have you guessed the country yet? Christian values have dominated the culture of the United States for the 200 years and more that we have existed. But there have been some trends that we have seen recently. What's going on in the country of America? Why is the church no longer considered to be the one to whom people go to for their ethical standards? Today, people don't look at the church for what is right and what is wrong. So what the church has really become is it's become kind of like another just institution that strives to gain attention from people. And the sad thing is that so many Christians anymore don't believe that the Church of Christ is something that they are committed to. A church becomes just something we do if we have time. If we don't have anything else going on this week, maybe we'll go to church. But if it's a nice day, we'll do something else. Just an add-on. And we don't have the conviction anymore that we need to come together as God's people and we need to lift up his name and to give him praise and worship. Some people say, well, Sunday's just like another day. You know, we're not doing anything this week, so let's go to church. Music, it's okay. The pastor, sometimes he gets on a rant, but he's okay too. And so they come to church because they want to feel better about themselves. Instead of focusing on the beauty and the glory of our great God. So rather than the church being the focus where we look at our great God in heaven, and it becomes something where we want to feel good about ourselves. And so we have messages about the seven things that you need to do this, or the four things over there, which usually aren't true. Like, let me ask you, what do you do if you go to listen to a sermon that tells you five reasons why you should not doubt? And you hear all five reasons, and you do all five reasons, but then you doubt. Isn't it possible for us to wrestle against doubt, faith and doubt, struggling? What do you do if you do all five things and you still doubt? Because your doubt hasn't vanished. I mean, if you were doubting before the message on doubt, and definitely doubting after you heard that, then how are you going to remove your doubt? You see, the problem in America is that the church, and this is as blunt as I can put it, has been more concerned about human felt needs than God and his glory. And so I think we as a church, we're the problem as to why the culture is turned away from God. The church has become simply irrelevant. We don't really care about what the church thinks. We're being pushed farther and farther to the margin of American culture. And for those, especially those of you that are kind of closer to my age than being very young, we've kind of seen that happen slowly, haven't we, over the last decades, the last few years. We've gone from a place where we were at least looked at with some respect and maybe some favor to a place today where our culture has really labeled us as foolish, pushed aside. And I think as Christians, we're beginning to feel like exiles and strangers in our world. So Peter's writing to people like us who begin to feel like exiles in our home country, aliens, strangers. And our values, and all you have to do is listen to our culture, the things that are important to us now are being labeled as mean and bigoted and narrow-minded. And even, I've heard many people say, we're dangerous to the future of our country. Now, let me just take a different turn for just a minute. I'm really not bothered by that. I'm kind of excited about that. Because as I see church history, the church tends to be strong when it's persecuted. It tends to be very weak when everything is going well. One of the examples here I heard and I want to just share with you, it's rather a long story, but it just shows you how fast our culture is moving away from any semblance of Christian values. It's the story of Truett Cathy and his sons, Dan and Don. They started a business that you may have heard of. Anybody hear of Chick-fil-A? Anybody? Yeah, okay. I think we know that. Kathy and his family don't just claim to be believers. They have lived out their faith in their business. Dan Cathy was the CEO of one of the more successful fast food businesses. I call it the healthy choice fast food. Because Chick-fil-A has been so successful, he has become very, very famous. Back in 2012, not that long ago, he was interviewed by Baptist Press. And he was asked a question about the business model of this company. Here's how he described it. He said, "We are very supportive of the biblical definition of the family unit. We are family-owned and a family-led business. We are married to our first wives. We give God thanks for that. And we know that that might not be popular with everyone, but thank the Lord we live in a country where we can share our values and operate on biblical principles." How do you think that went? How well do you think that was received? That led to a ton of outrage. How dare he judge us? Now, you'll notice when a Christian causes an outrage, there's always a request for a follow-up interview. Now, if I was his friend and coach, I'd say, "Don't do that. You're not going to win. Just take your lumps and keep on going." Because, again, we live in an environment today where if we disagree with the cultural values of so many, we're going to be accused of being hated and bigots. Even though that's absolutely untrue, that's going to be the label that we receive. But Dan did a second interview, this time not before a group like Baptist Press that was sympathetic, but before a secular talk show radio. Now, let me just mention, because I'm not sure where you're all coming from, but let me just tell you a couple of things about Chick-fil-A. You don't have to be a Christian to work for Chick-fil-A. Okay? You don't even have to be a heterosexual to work for Chick-fil-A. There's no doctrinal statement you have to sign to work for Chick-fil-A. You aren't going to be fired if you work for them and you're not a Christian. You're not going to be fired for being gay. You're not going to be fired for your lifestyle. That's not what this is about. But he gave a second interview. And rather than back down, here's what he said. He said, "I think we are inviting God's judgment on our nation when we shake our fist at him and say, 'Well, we know better than you what constitutes a marriage.' I pray God's mercy on our generation that has such a prideful, arrogant attitude to think that we have the audacity to define what marriage is all about." All I can say is, uh-oh. How do you think that went over? Again, whether you agree or not agree, I think he makes a very accurate theological conclusion. And he's also using some arguments from history and anthropology. He's basically saying from the history of the human race, marriage between one man and one woman has been what? Normal. That's just the way it is. But today our culture says in its arrogance that, no, we've now progressed in all of our wisdom. And we look back on thousands of years as how marriage has been. And we don't think it works that way anymore. We got to do it our way. No, Kathy wasn't simply saying that's an arrogance, Stan. He was simply saying you are wrong. Now, whether you think that was a courageous response or a foolish response, we live in a capitalistic society. And if you don't like what he said in America, what should you do? Don't buy his chicken. Okay? I mean, that's your freedom in America. People vote with their wallets. Don't buy his chicken. But some people think, why doesn't he just make good chicken and shut his mouth? Well, first, he was asked a question. And he answered the question. Then he was asked a second question based on his first interview. So if anyone wants to boycott Chick-fil-A, go ahead. I'm not going to do it. I like their chicken. I want to keep going there. But I want to press this a little farther. I want to show you what is interesting about his answer is the reaction. Now, fasten your seatbelt. So let me tell you what was said about this. Let me give you a couple of opinions. Rahm Emanuel, former mayor of Chick-fil-A, mayor at the time, said, "Chick-fil-A values are not Chicago values." Now, I've been to Chicago a few times, and he's probably right. But anyway, that I don't think that was his point. James Kenney, a councilman in Philadelphia, said, that's hate speech. Boston's mayor, Tom Menino, vowed to block any attempts to open a Chick-fil-A in Boston. I'm kind of wondering, what power do mayors have to do that? By the way, I checked this week. There's one Chick-fil-A in Boston in 2022. I mean, do mayors have that kind of power? Chicago alderman, which is kind of their term for a councilman, said he would deny a permit for Chick-fil-A to build a building in his neighborhood. This last one is the one that really threw me. San Francisco's mayor, Ed Lee. And I looked, there is no Chick-fil-A in San Francisco in 2022. He says he recommended that Chick-fil-A not try to come any closer than 40 miles from San Francisco. I mean, that kind of reminds, do anybody remember the bully in your junior high, middle school age? You know, don't come over here or we're going to beat up on you. I mean, well, who does he think he is? See, my point that I'm trying to make clear is 20 years ago, the statements that Kathy made would have had no reaction in our culture, right? Yeah, through history, it's one man and one woman. But our culture has changed. And the church and our values have been pushed to the side. And it's not easy for us to have gone from being respected to being pursued as fools and hateful. 20 years from being honorable to being labeled as bigots. That's a fast change. So you might be thinking, like I would be thinking if I were you, well, so what? Well, in our study of 1 Peter, we're going to be talking about Christians who are living in a hostile world. And we're starting to live in a hostile world. And in Grand Rapids, we're kind of what's left of an American Bible Belt. I mean, we're not San Francisco, and we're not New York. We're not Boston. But I think we're starting to feel, even in our area, kind of the pressure. We're lumped in the category of those people who hate, those people that are dangerous to our culture. Now, how do we react to all of that? What's the temptation? Well, I think the temptation is for us to withdraw or to run. We're facing and we will face more, if I'm right, more hostility in our culture. Let's just live as believers in our home, and we can have our family devotions, and we can talk about our faith here, and we can talk about our faith in church, but oh, once I get out into work or into our culture, I'm going to close my mouth. Home is home, church is church, work is work. And he's the Lord of our Sundays, but he's not the Lord of the rest of our week. That's what I'm afraid is happening more and more to God's people in our day. No, what God makes it extremely clear is that we are to be lights in the world. And we're to be like Jesus. And we're to even though we disagree, we're to show grace and show love. And we need to be willing to be maligned and attacked for our convictions. And that's why I think 1 Peter is so crucial for us to understand. I'll talk just for a moment about courage. Courage is not the absence of fear, but it's a conviction that there's something else that's more important than fear. Some people think that fear is the opposite of courage. It's not true. You have to have fear in order to be courageous. Let me put it this way. If you have no fear when something's dangerous, you know what? You're crazy. You're nuts. Real courage is when you feel anxiety or fear, but what you believe in is more important than your fear. You're going to push on. That's courage. You step into the fear and you do what you know to be right, no matter what the consequences. And that's what I'm talking about. That's what 1 Peter talks about. So again, historically, American culture has been behind us, right? Remember back in the days in which some of us are old enough, we remember back in the 1980s, we were called a moral majority. We could say adultery is wrong, And 80, 90% of our culture would agree with that. Now, they might not live committed, but they would agree that what they're doing is wrong. That's no longer true. We're not the majority. We're a minority. And even, sadly, among evangelical believers, we're starting to cave on some of the values that God makes clear in His Word. Some of the things that the human race has held to for thousands of years. So what's the basis of our commitment? What are we going to do if in 2030, in 2040, things get worse instead of better? Well, what's the biblical response? Now turn with me from 1 Peter to Romans chapter 11. Now, I'm not going to make any claim that this is an expositional message. I'm just going to gain some truths out of this. And I want to remind you as you turn there that Paul was not writing this letter to Rome as a Christian culture. The first century Roman Empire was anything but a Christian culture. When Paul wrote this to Rome, the believers in Rome, they were being what? Persecuted and tortured just because they were believers. So rather than shrink and withdraw and be overcome by fear, Paul, in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, which is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, says, here are some facts. Here are some truths you need to understand. And he simply writes what we read before. That I'm actually going to ask you to... And I have new batteries. All right. Now, there are some truths that I want to take out of this passage that talks about how do we respond when we're pushed to the margin. But I want to make clear for you that are very critical, analytical thinkers, we're not nearly in as bad a shape as the Roman believers. Our countries still have much more privilege than they do. I'm not trying to say that America's treatment is like the first century persecution, but I'm saying we are moving that direction. We're in the twilight of the favor that the church once knew. So what Paul does, and this is my point, Paul turns their eyes from their circumstances where? To God, the person of our God. And I believe, again, that very strongly that one of the reasons in our day that Christians find themselves into so much trouble is because so many believers come to church just for what church can do for them instead of there to worship our God. And that church is to be all about meeting your wants and your needs rather than professing our love and our commitment and our devotion to Jesus Christ. So what Paul does here, he just makes some distinctions. He helps us understand what's the difference between people and God. And he begins with a very simple statement, oh, the depth of his riches. I want to stop right there. Why does he start talking about God's riches? My answer would be because we know from the book of Hebrews, we know from the early history of the church, that to be a Christian was to have all of your earthly goods taken from you by the authorities, right? So let's talk about the difference between your riches and God's riches. Your wealth and God's wealth. You and I are made in the image of God, but we have some limitations. We can only create, own what we can afford and what we can gain access to, right? Think about that. You can only get what you can afford and what you can get access to. Let me illustrate that. When Ann and I moved into our new house 10 months ago, we set a budget. Here are some things that we need to do to make this house comfortable for us. We had a budget. We could only spend this much money. And once it was gone, what happens? I'm done. Okay, so we were limited by our financial ability. But we're also limited by something else. Availability. Last April, we began to look. We wanted to buy a new freezer. I thought, man, so that'd be easy to find. Went to four stores. The Home Depots and Best Buys and all. And we finally found a fourth, and they told me that if you don't buy this freezer today, I was back in Greenville on the phone, oh yeah, we have one. If you don't buy it today, we have one left. So I get out my credit card, and I buy it right then. My riches, your riches are confined to what you can afford, right? And if you can even find it. Now, are God's riches confined? I mean, the creation narrative. Well, there, I better get my clicker working right there. Okay, our riches are limited by our finances, limited by availability. How about God's riches? I mean, there's no limit. The creation narrative isn't that heaven was so filled like our garages and basements are, that God needed to find a place to put all his stuff, so he made a universe just because he wanted something to do. The Bible says very simply that there was nothing until God spoke, right? There was just God. That's all there was. And he simply said, let us create. And his word was so powerful that what happened? He spoke, he made. Let there be light, there was light. Let there be animals, there were animals. There were no stars until he spoke. I don't know most of you all that well, but I'm pretty sure I can make this dogmatic statement. Speak a word and see if you can make it. Say boat, yacht, new car, new house. Try it. It's not going to work. Okay. See, you are constrained by what you have and what's available. I mean, God had no raw materials. It was just God, and he had the ability to create the universe. And that's the kind of wealth, listen, I want to put it to our lives, that's the kind of wealth that you and I will never know. But it is part of the inheritance of the saints, right? Guess what Peter's going to talk about? He's going to talk about the inheritance we have as his children. So Paul is saying basically as bluntly as I can say it, get your eyes off of you and focus on God. He's trying to encourage the Romans, and the Holy Spirit has it in this book to encourage us. Don't let your trials overwhelm you. Don't let your limitations discourage you. The God who sees all and who made all is managing the universe in ways we don't understand. I put it this way, God's in this for the long game. Okay, he's not short term. See, we want everything now and we want it right. But God says, I don't work that way. I'm not a servant to your desires. But the wealth of God, I hope you understand, is so fantastic, so tremendous, that ought to encourage us. It doesn't matter what people take from you. It doesn't matter if you're thrown in prison. The wealth of God is immense. And someday, it's going to be yours. Is that exciting or is that exciting? That's 1 Peter. Then he moves on to the depth of his wisdom. Not just his riches, but also his wisdom and knowledge. This is pretty important too. Because if we are marginalized and feel oppressed, if it ever comes to the day where you lose your job because of your faith, or you're imprisoned because of your faith, you can get discouraged and lose hope. By the way, Peter has a lot to say about hope too, that we'll see. But we need to understand that God knows what he's doing. Let me explain my thinking this way and make sure you get this. You and I are finite beings. Okay? That means what? Right now, that means you're here at Kentwood Baptist Church, and you aren't any other place. You're here. That's where we have our own cultural context. We live in the 21st century in America. We are finite. And we need to understand that God is infinite. I want us to think about that truth. That means God is not confined by time. He's outside of time. He sees everything in a way that we can't even begin to understand. And so let me tell you something that I think will blow your mind if you think about it for even 2 minutes. The future is not something that God just knows about. It's a place where he is. Think about that. It's not just that he knows the future. He's in the future. He's in the process. He's not constrained by time. He's outside of time. We have time constraining us. And that's his wisdom. That's part of his knowledge. What does Paul say here in this verse? It's inscrutable. That means what? If you think you understand it, you're wrong. It's up beyond your ability to conceive. And it can't be questioned because you and I don't have enough knowledge to even analyze God's knowledge. You know, for us to scrutinize God and to shake our fists like, God, why are you doing this? It's kind of like, I heard this analogy saying, someone stepping into a middle of a two-hour movie for 2 seconds and then scolding the director for the storyline. You don't know, but he does. And the writer has just a fantastic way of saying, God knows. He will not abandon you. He is still faithful. That's God's wisdom. Let's talk about my wisdom and your wisdom. Paul does what in our culture today would be considered the unforgivable sin. He's going to try to make us feel lower, smaller, and weaker. Why? Isn't that counterintuitive? I mean, when people are going through tough times, should we try to make them feel even smaller and weaker than they are? You see, in God's way of thinking, when we lose confidence in ourselves, we can grow in faith in him. Can I say that again? When we understand how weak and needy we are, we are driven to understand how great and how mighty he is. And you're looking at me like you don't get that. That's exactly why the church is weak, because we make all the fuss about us. Oh, yay, you can do it. You're great. I've been in schools. I listen to this. Oh, yeah, you can do anything you want to. I mean, really? I mean, that's like trying to run a marathon on a diet of cotton candy. Not going to work. See, we have this disconnect. Well, I don't want to learn truth, and I don't want to be familiar with doctrine. I want to know about me. Tell me how great I am. Tell me how awesome I am. That's not how God works. That's not how he builds our courage and our strength. He tells them about their weakness. Now, lest you think I'm making this up, look at verse 34. It says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor?" Is that how we should talk to a person who's going through a bad day? I mean, when this letter was read out loud to the church at Rome, did somebody say, whoa, wait, Paul. I've been God's counselor. I've been his advisor. Verse 35, "Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Now, do we know some of the mind of God? Yeah. This is what we know of God's mind. But do you know enough to counsel God? I mean, can I say to God, "Hey, God, I'm not sure that you know what's going on in the Ukraine right now. And I think maybe you better do something about that over there." And then I don't think God would say, "Oh, thank you, Bob. I was really tied up with COVID, and the Ukraine kind of slipped my mind. But thanks for reminding me. I'll send an angel over there tomorrow and take care of that." I would hope you'd smile at that. That's ludicrous. That's nuts. But that's how, kind of how we think. Thank you for reminding me. No, that's not how it works. We don't give counsel to God. He knows what he's doing. And then the second thing, and I'm going to say this harshly, and then I'm going to try to explain it. But I think here he's saying God doesn't owe you one thing. There's nothing that you have, absolutely nothing that you have to give him that's not already his. Now, let me try to explain that in common terms. We have two girls, and when they were younger, and when it came time to Father's Day or birthday, they would want to get me a birthday present. Can I tell you, I was never financially richer as a result of their gifts? Because they went to their mom, who took money out of the joint money that we had, and they bought me a present. Was I thankful they thought of me? Yeah, it was nice. But I was still out $20 to $30 for the gifts they gave me. I mean, right? They didn't give me anything that wasn't already mine. Now, C.S. Lewis, by the way, uses that metaphor in Near Christianity. He described a grandchild who borrowed some money from him so they could go out and buy him a gift. And he said that grandpa was sixpence none the richer. See, this idea is that everything we have is a gift to us by God and for his glory. You can't leverage God and try to work him like you might try to work another person, that he owes you something because you did this for him. Don't try that. See, whenever you start thinking that maybe you deserve better, you know, nicer this, better this, because he owes you something for what you've given to him, let me remind you again, he doesn't owe you anything, nothing. Not even the next breath of oxygen inside and outside of your lungs. Everything you have, he gives to you. So Paul is saying, when we think about God, remember who he is and who you are. You don't know enough to analyze the work of God, and you don't know enough to shake your fist in his face and argue with him. He's not a debtor to anyone. Now, let's look at this great verse. I love verse 36. This is we call it a doxology. It's a word of praise. And I think this, quite frankly, if I was talking to you about doctrine, I think this may be the most important verse in all of the Bible, right here. It says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And when I say that this is the story of the Bible, it's saying everything. Everything is about the glory of God. Everything is for him. Everything is through him. Everything is for his glory. The story of the Bible is how God intervened and took a fallen race called human beings, and he put back together what was broken, and he restores, and he redeems, and he forgives by the name of Jesus Christ and the work of Christ through the indwelling, convicting work of the Holy Spirit. That's the Bible. That's the Word of God. Martin Luther King, the civil rights leaders, back when the civil rights movement was very early getting started, back when people were getting beaten and killed, delivered a sermon. It actually became a book called Our God is Able. And here's a quote from that sermon that he delivered when things were starting to heat up. Here's Dr. King's words. It says, it seemed as though I could hear the quiet assurance of an inner voice saying, stand up for righteousness, stand up for truth. God is at your side forever. And then he said, almost at once my fears began to pass from me. The outer situation remained the same, but God had given me inner calm. 3 nights later, our home was bombed. Strangely, I accepted the word of his counsel calmly. Now just think about that. Think about you. I call that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Nobody's that calm. Hey, oh yeah, your home was bombed. Oh, is everyone okay? Yep, everyone's okay. Well, great. Praise God. Unless the Holy Spirit's working in you. Then he explained it farther. He said, my experience with God had given me new strength and trust. I knew now that God is able to give us the internal resources to face the storms of life. Now notice, not to make the storms of life go away, but to give us strength and courage to go through the storm of life. So let me kind of wrap this up and give you some thoughts of what is it like to live as exiles in a foreign culture, in a culture where we are strangers and aliens. How are we to live in an environment where people don't respect your faith in Christ anymore? But before I give some positive encouragement, let me be rather blunt. So I'm also convinced that the great temptation for God's church today is to forget that we are aliens and strangers. The temptation is for us to kind of just settle in and be comfortable and to forget who we really are. We are sojourners, right? This home, this earth is not our home, right? We're just, you know, this song, we're just passing through. The greatest threat in my mind to the Church of Christ today isn't that we're persecuted and might become homeless someday and feel like aliens. My fear is that we are too familiar with the world and we kind of enjoy it. And so we have no sense of urgency about this. No drive that says, Lord, we need you. You are the one that we adore. You are the one for whom we live. And we need that drive to say, that's why we need to make the gospel clear. We don't have that passionate strategy for missions to penetrate unevangelized people. We don't have that drive to say we need to get into our community and make sure they understand the gospel. So we simply too often become just like the world around us. So let me suggest a couple of things here. First of all, I think we need to be people of integrity. That means we don't deal in shady ways. That if we err on being too, if it's possible, too full of integrity. It means we work hard at our work. It means that we're the best at what we do. It means that when you go to work, you work for more than a paycheck. You're also working as a missionary, as an apostle for Jesus Christ. We belong to the Lord. Because we belong to the Lord, we are compelled to be men and women of integrity. Also of commitment. Alien living looks like commitment. Please, if I'm here for these 2 years, I'm going to say this many times. Don't you ever buy into the idea that there are professional Christians who serve God like missionaries and pastors, and then there's those who are not professionals. And when it comes to ministry, God says we're all to be involved in ministry. When it comes to sharing our faith, that's the responsibility for all of us. And it's not that you invite your friend or your neighbor to come here to hear a professional speak. You also are to be a witness to that neighbor. See, I refuse to believe that ministry and service is just to be done by pastors, missionaries, maybe even some deacons in the church. We, every last one of us, are to be committed to Christ and serve him as God leads. And then the one I think we're going to see the most in 1 Peter, and I'm going to go over this next week, is we are to live as witnesses. Now, at one point I say, you look at where our culture is going and how we're being marginalized, but I also have seen enough data to believe that there's still a lot of people in the United States that have spiritual interest, that are open to have a spiritual conversation. So for all of that fear that nobody cares, that feeling, oh my gosh, if I talk about Jesus, I'm going to be thrown in jail and burned at the stake. I'm going to suggest to you, God is still working. The Holy Spirit's still active. And I think that there are many who believe in the supernatural. Now, maybe not like you do, but there are many people in our culture that, I mean, go to these gift shops. There's still angels there, right? There are people who believe in demons. I mean, there's still people who believe in the supernatural. I mean, how else could we explain some of the dumb programs that are on television? I saw this program, Ghost Hunters. I mean, I mean, that's kind of on par being a snipe hunter, right? You're looking for something that doesn't exist. But see, people have an attraction to what is supernatural. And I think there are probably more unbelievers than you would be willing to accept that are willing to listen to a conversation about spiritual things. And it's also likely that not all of your neighbors would be turned off in hearing about Christ. There may be many more than you think that God is already working in, cultivating, that are interested in the gospel. And if you think they're going to look at you and say, oh, because you cut your grass regularly and because they saw you when you stubbed your toe say, oh, instead of blankety blank, 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 and they're going to say, what makes you different than me? Can I tell you that's not going to happen? Okay. So maybe you're thinking right now, well Bob, you're a little hard on us today. You know, I don't really know all of the biblical truth that pastors know, and I really don't know that I could be an effective witness. Well, let me just share with you a couple of objections I've heard. You know, I'm afraid that I can't be a good witness to my fellow colleague at work because maybe I haven't always lived for Christ in the workplace. Let me tell you what I think you need to do. You need to say, I'm sorry. I've been inconsistent. I've lived in such a way that maybe you have not been able to see God's love for you the way I should have lived. But I would like you to forgive me for my inconsistency. Would you even let your hypocrisy, would you even let my hypocrisy to be a witness for how patient God has been to me in my life? He's patient and long-suffering to me, just like he's patient and long-suffering to you. He loves you and cares for you. Or maybe that doesn't fit your circumstance. Maybe you just need to say, you know, I've known you for years. We worked together for 25 years, and I've never told you at all about my faith in Christ. Maybe you just need to say, I'm sorry. I failed. I did not have the courage I should have. Maybe it was because I was afraid that we wouldn't be friends. But now I feel I need to tell you about Jesus. I need to tell you how much he loves you. And let me encourage you, don't ever try to be prettier than you are. Okay, just tell them the truth. Start having those conversations. Or as Jesus said, start being salt and light in your community, wherever it is. Second excuse is, well, what if I don't have an answer? What if they ask a really, really hard question? Now listen to me. You got some space on your paper left to write the answer to how you should respond here? Okay, ready? This is what you should say. I don't know. I don't know. Bob, do you have anything more to say? No. Just say, I don't know. Because it's God who's going to bring someone to salvation, right? It's not you. I mean, did you come to Christ and you had all your questions answered beforehand? I'll put your hand up. I had it all figured out before. I mean, did he still redeem you? Yeah. Did you have some issues? Yeah. We just need, as God's people, to be willing to live for Christ, to open our mouths when we have that opportunity. Hang in there for the long run and let God work through you. That's how you live as an exile in a culture that's turning its back on Christ. I trust that as we get into 1 Peter next week and look at the whole book, we'll be able to start putting things together. But those are the reasons why I think it's important, why God has led me to be able to share 1 Peter with you. And I trust that we are instructed and encouraged by the truth that we're going to learn not just today, but in weeks and months that are ahead. Let's bow together in prayer.